In the first five verses of this chapter, God gives Jeremiah a challenge. God tells Jeremiah, go to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and go to the city square of Jerusalem. Go everywhere in Jerusalem and see if you can find a faithful man. If you can find one faithful man, one person who trusts in the Lord, one person who does truth and justice. If you can find one man, I will spare the whole city. I will not destroy it. That's the challenge which God gives to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah takes up the challenge. Jeremiah goes to and fro in the city of Jerusalem. He goes to every street. He goes to every nook and corner of Jerusalem. He goes to the city square. He goes everywhere in Jerusalem, and he's not able to find a single faithful man, a single man who trusts in the Lord and who walks in his ways. He's not able to find anyone. Perhaps this happened after the death of King Josiah. Because Josiah was a godly man. Josiah was a godly king. Josiah and Jeremiah, they were contemporaries. And Jeremiah is not able to find a single one. Jeremiah then says in verse 4, then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. So what Jeremiah does is, he says, well, I'm only going to the ordinary folk. I'm only going to people who are living in ordinary places. Let me go to the great. Let me go to the prophets. Let me go to the priests. Let me find out if there is a king who is faithful. Surely these other people, they're unlearned, they're uneducated. Maybe educated people will have faithfulness. You know, just like how we think. We think all the problems will be solved if we just have education. You know, Jeremiah also had perhaps that idea. So he goes to all the bigwigs of the society. He goes to the elite people in the society. He goes to the prophets. He goes to the priests. He goes to the kings. And again, he's not able to find a single faithful man. He's not able to find one faithful man in the city of Jerusalem for whose sake God will spare the whole city. You know, this is God's way of working. If there is one man, one faithful man, God will not punish that nation. God will, in fact, turn away from punishing that nation, the punishment which that nation deserves it. That's how it is with even our country. The reason our country is preserved is because of God's people. Our country's people don't really realize it, but that is the truth. So Jeremiah is not able to meet God's challenge. He's not able to find one faithful man. The city of Jerusalem had become a nominal church. The city of Jerusalem had become a nominal church. Everybody was only God's people for the sake of, you know, the outward appearance. They were Jews only outwardly, but they were not Jews inwardly. They were not God's people inwardly. They have a form of religion, but they have no power of religion. The city of Jerusalem had become a nominal church, and in fact, not only a nominal church, it had become an apostate church. Over a period of years, it had become an apostate church. And beloved people of God, this can happen to us as well. In fact, it has happened to many Presbyterian churches. Many Presbyterian churches in the West, and perhaps some Presbyterian churches even in our country, perhaps some in the Northeast, and maybe even in the southern part of India, they have become nominal churches. And not only have they become nominal churches, some have actually degenerated into synagogues of Satan and have become totally apostate church. There is no gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are ordaining men who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In the West, they are having gay marriages, lesbian marriages. And if you try to correct them, they rail at you. And all of these people claim that they are the people of God. In a period of 200 to 300 years, many Presbyterian churches have become apostate. And this can happen to us also, brothers and sisters. We can start making small compromises. And those small compromises can start adding up, and it can become big compromises. And then those big compromises can start adding up, and it can lead to a full-scale apostasy. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will He find Anugraha RP Church to be a faithful church? Or will we be an apostate church? I pray that we will not be an apostate church. So today, I am going to give you ways by which we can avoid being an apostate church. We can avoid being an apostate church. The first way by which we can avoid being an apostate church is by practicing family religion. Is by practicing family religion. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Here God says, "How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and threw to the house of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each named for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge them?" Now God is here describing the state of affairs in Judah at this point of time when Jeremiah was preaching. He's describing the state of affairs. The worship of Yahweh is not widespread, but rather it is the worship of Baals. The people of God have forsaken their God and they have run after other idols. They are committing idolatry. They are violating the very first commandment and the second commandment. And not only are they committing idolatry, this is idolatry of the worst sort. God says, when I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and they threw to the houses of whores. These houses of whores are nothing but these places of worship. There was religious prostitution going on in these temples of Baals. And the people of God were committing abomination. They were practicing idolatry and they were also taking part in religious prostitution. That is the depth to which God's people had stooped. Idolatry and religious prostitution. And not only were they committing idolatry and religious prostitution, idolatry and religious prostitution led to a general moral decay. It led to a general moral decay. Look at verse 8. This is what God says. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each named for his neighbor's wife. When God says they are well-fed, lusty stallions, he is talking about the whole people. He is talking about the general populace of the city of Jerusalem. And God says these people are all well-fed, lusty stallions, named for each other's wives. You know, a well-fed, lusty stallion is basically a well-fed horse. It's a strong horse, and strong horses are known to be out of control. They are always in the heat of passion. They always, whenever they look at a female horse, they want to mate that female horse. They are totally out of control. And God uses that as an analogy to describe the men in the city of Jerusalem. He says that all these people are neighing for their neighbor's wife. They want to commit adultery. They do not fear me. They do not fear my law. You know, sometimes we think that sexual revolution has taken place only in our day and age. Well, no. Sexual revolution is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. God had clearly condemned the sin of idolatry and the sin of adultery. And here are people who are wanting to commit adultery with their neighbor's wife. Idolatry and religious prostitution gave way to a sexual revolution, and men wanted to commit adultery against the laws of God. So you can imagine the condition of God's people. This is a people whom God has chosen for himself. God has given his law. God has clearly said that you shall not commit adultery. God has clearly said you shall not commit adultery. God has said all of these things, and yet these people are violating these explicit laws left, right, and center. You know, just reminds me of some of these liberal Presbyterian churches where they ordain men who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say these are ministers of Jesus Christ. How can you be a minister of Jesus Christ if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in his death and in his resurrection? But that's how self-deceived we can become. This is the deceptive nature of sin. And how did these people reach such a stage? How did they stoop so low? How did God's people start committing such abominations? Well, it all starts from the home. It all starts from the home. It is because of the complete neglect of the fathers towards family religion. They did not care to disciple their children. The fathers completely forgot their responsibility to disciple their children. And the moment the devil attacked the home, he was able to attack the church and he was able to attack the nation. You know, God says in Deuteronomy, or rather in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 5, God says, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went very far away from me?" God focuses on the fathers in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 5 because the fathers had left their responsibility. God said to the fathers in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 to 9, God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hands, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your city gates." God wanted his people to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, as it says in Psalm 1. And God wanted the fathers to teach the law of God diligently to their children. But the fathers failed completely. If these fathers had taught the law of the Lord diligently to their children, would these children go on to become idolaters? No, at least not in such large numbers. If these fathers had taught the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," will a sexual revolution have taken place in the city of Jerusalem? No, it wouldn't have. The fathers set aside their responsibility to teach their children well, and the children became as rebellious as their fathers. You know, all of this shows how important family worship is. Family worship is very, very important. You know, if we don't practice family worship, if we don't practice family devotions, then we miss out on discipling our children. And when we miss out on discipling our children, then we are sowing the seeds of apostasy. We are sowing the seeds of apostasy. But let me sound a caution here. We should not think that family worship is something which is mechanical, something which is automatic. You do it for half an hour every day, you drill it down the throats of your children, and God will automatically convert your children. No, it doesn't happen that way. Family worship cannot be regarded as something mechanical. Family worship has to be backed up with the godliness of the father. The father has to be a kind man. The father has to be a gentle man. He has to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has to love his wife as he loves himself. He has to be kind to his children. He should not exasperate his children. And when he is a godly man, when he is an upright man, when he loves the Lord his God with all his heart and practices family worship, leads his children, then God will use his godliness and he will use family worship to bring children to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the children, rather than becoming idolaters and adulterers, will become strong in the church, and they will be leaders, they will be pastors and elders and deacons in the church. Let me sound another caution. Again, there is no guarantee that if you just do family worship and if you are a godly man, that all our children will come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no guarantee. I've seen many godly pastors who have given birth to reckless young men who have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who are a total opposite of their fathers, even though their fathers are extremely godly and all their other children are extremely godly. Yet there are some people who are reckless, faithless, and men who do not bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't say that just by doing family worship and just by having family religion that all our children, it is guaranteed that every one of them will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. But nevertheless, God has given us His promise. The promise which God has given us both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament is that He will be a God to us and to our children. I shall be a God to you and to your children who come after you. That's what God said to Abraham. I will be a God to you and your descendants after you. That is why God gave the rite of circumcision, and that is why we do infant baptism, because that is a promise which is present even in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 verse 39, the Apostle Peter says, and the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off. In Philippians chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asks, how shall I be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. So God has given us a promise, brothers and sisters, that He will be a God to us and to our children. And so we claim those promises and we practice family religion. We lead godly lives in our homes and we teach our children the truth. And God will bring most of our children to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if not all. See, this is how church grows. The church grows as families disciple their children. You know, sometimes we think that adult baptism is the real thing and infant baptism is, you know, not, it's an aberration. It's actually the other way around. Churches grow as families disciple their children. Adult baptism is the one, the ordinary way by which the church, or rather infant baptism is the ordinary way by which the church grows, and adult baptisms are ones which are used usually in aberration. It does not happen all the time. So beloved people of God, we need to practice family religion. If we are not practicing family religion, we are well on our way to apostasy. Well on our way to apostasy. Now this does not mean that you mothers, you know, that you don't do anything. No, mothers have to give full support to the fathers. I'm talking especially to the fathers because God has given the fathers a special responsibility, but mothers also have to be submissive to their husbands and they have to support the husbands. And they have to also be given some delegation of authority so that they can also bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I'm not leaving all you wives and all you mothers off the hook. And what about you single men? You single men will go on to become fathers at some point of time. You will go on to become husbands if that is your calling which God has given you. But even if that is not your calling, God expects all single men to be godly. Even if you don't have a family, you need to have personal religion. God wants you to have time with Him. God wants you to be a godly man. God wants you to spend time with Him, read His word, pray, and so order your life that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, only if you are godly in your single days will you be godly when you become a family. You can't just make a switch. You know, marriage is not the solution to all problems. Some people think, oh, I will become more godly the moment I become a husband. I'll become more godly the moment I have children. That's the worst thought you can have. It's very foolish. It doesn't happen that way. Your flesh is not going to cooperate with you just because you have a wife or you have children. In fact, your flesh is going to act even more because your flesh knows, now I have more lives to destroy. Not only your life can I destroy, I can destroy the lives of other people in your family. Beloved people of God, family religion and personal worship should not become a chore. It should not become a drudgery. It is not something you have to do because this pastor keeps on pounding me from the pulpit all the time. That's not the reason why you should commune with the Lord. God wants to be friends with you. God called Abraham his friend. Jesus Christ called his disciples his friends. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. You know, all of you don't have too much of a problem spending time with your friends, do you? You love to spend time with your friends, don't you? You love to hang out with them. You love to talk to them. You love to hear from them. Well, Jesus Christ wants to become your friend. Jesus Christ wants to talk to you through his word. And Jesus Christ wants you to talk to him through prayer. Jesus Christ wants to become a close friend of yours. And this is what Psalm 25 describes. Close friendship with the Lord will all who fear him know. The knowledge of the covenant he unto them will show. Beloved people of God, do not do family worship. Do not do personal worship out of a spirit of drudgery, out of a spirit of obligation, out of a spirit of, oh, I have to do this. Do it because you love the Lord. Do it because you want to spend time with your Lord. And if you are not there, ask God to help you. Ask the Spirit of God to create in you a new heart so that you will come and commune with the Lord out of the fullness of your heart. So, beloved people of God, if we want to avoid being an apostate church in another 100, 200, 300, or maybe even 50 years, then family religion and personal religion is extremely important. So by practicing family religion, we can avoid being an apostate church. The second way by which we can avoid being an apostate church is by practicing church discipline. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask about this situation that we find in Judah is that what were the leaders doing? What were the leaders doing when people were committing idolatry? What were the leaders doing when there was a sexual revolution going on in the city of Jerusalem? What were they doing? Well, one of the things that they were not doing was discipling people. They were not interested in discipleship. They were not preaching God's word. They were not properly administering the sacrifices. The Levites were not doing their duty. The priests were not doing their duty. The prophets were not preaching the word of God. They were not discipling. And not only were they not discipling, they were also not disciplining. You know, we need to disciple, disciple, disciple. The more we disciple as church leaders, the less we need to discipline. But the less we disciple, the more we need to discipline. But in every church, no matter how much you disciple, you will have cases of discipline. And I pray that we will not have many cases of discipline in our church. But both discipleship and church discipline are needed. And these people failed in both. There was no church discipline going on. You know, God had given clear provisions to curb idolatry in the nation of Israel and Judah. He had given clear provision. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 13, God is very specific on how to put an end to idolatry. God said to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he said, if you find a prophet and he comes and performs signs and wonders and he mesmerizes you, and after mesmerizing you, he says, let us go after other gods. God says, you must take hold of that prophet and you must stone him to death. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he gives another scenario. He says, if your son or your daughter or your wife or anybody within your family, that person entices you to go away from the true and living God, and he or she entices you to go after other idols and makes you worship false gods, God says, you shall not spare him. You shall not conceal him. You shall have no pity on him. You should drag that person to the city square, and your hand should be the first hand to throw a stone at him, and then the hands of all the other people, and in that way you should purge Israel of idolatry. God said this in Deuteronomy chapter 13. God gives another scenario. A third scenario. God says, if there are some worthless fellows and they walk into a city and they lead that city to a worship of a false god, then you shall conduct an investigation. You should find out if that city has apostated, if that city has gone away and worshipped false gods. And if your investigation proves that this city has become an idolatrous city, God says, you shall burn that city. You shall burn everything. And you shall not take anything from that city as spoil. You shall devote it for destruction. God had given all these provisions, brothers and sisters. God had given a similar provision for curbing adultery. God said, if somebody brings a charge of adultery, you should do a thorough investigation. And if the charge of adultery is proved, if a man and woman have committed adultery, then you should stone both the man and the woman. Both of them shall be stoned, both the adulterer and the adulteress. God says this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. This was church discipline in that day and age. This is how God wanted to curb idolatry and false religion and false and immoral practices. But the people of God thought, oh, God is being too harsh. God doesn't know as much as we know. God doesn't have common sense. Why do we want to follow God? And so they set aside all of these things. And the moment they set aside church discipline, they opened the floodgates of sin. And the floodwaters of sin came in, and the people of God were submerged in an ocean of sin. And now you see the attitude of the people. They are committing idolatry. They are committing religious prostitution. Each man, as a lusty stallion, is neighing for his neighbor's wife. And look at their attitude. Look at verse 12 and 13. Look at what they say. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, He will do nothing. He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets were preaching this. The fathers were telling this. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we call as antinomianism. There is no regard for God's law. God is not going to do anything. God is a chalta hai God. God doesn't care about sin. Sin does not bother him so much. He is very much like us. So let us keep on sinning. That's fine. And so in this way, they made God into their own image instead of being conformed into the image of God. They made God into their own image. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us. If we abandon church discipline, if there is no church discipline in our churches, then we will open the floodgates of sin, and the floodwaters of sin will come in, and we will be all submerged under the deluge of sin. This is what will happen. We also will start saying the same thing. In 50 or 100 or 200 years from now, this exact thing is going to happen to us if we don't practice church discipline. Now, today, church discipline is not as harsh and as severe as what it used to be in the Old Testament. We thank God that we don't need to execute people. We thank God that we don't need to stone people. God had given that to the nation of Israel. We do not need to follow that today. Because God wanted to discipline that nation as a nation. Today, the church is not a nation as such. The church is an international people of God. And God doesn't want us to do all of these things. But nevertheless, the principle of church discipline continues. We do need to have standards of conduct within the church. And Jesus has very clearly said, if your brother sins against you, you need to go and confront your brother. If your brother repents, you have won your brother. If he does not repent, then you should go and take another person. If he repents, you have won your brother. But if he still does not repent, then you should take the matter to the church. And if he still does not repent, then you should treat them as a Gentile or as a publican. And we should put that person out of the church. That is church discipline. But even when we put a person out of the church, it is not that we consider that person as an enemy. No, we don't consider any person as an enemy. We still have to evangelize. We still have to be friends with that person and keep on calling that person into the church. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is because God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He does not want anyone to perish, but He wants people to come to the knowledge of truth, and He wants everyone to have eternal life. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what does Paul say? Hand that person over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed, but his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So the reason why we practice church discipline is not to punish people. The reason why we practice church discipline is to bring about repentance so that that person will be brought back into the fold of the Lord. Jesus cares for every sheep of his. Church discipline is a merciful institution. Church discipline is a gracious institution. Just like how a father disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines us. If the Lord does not discipline us, then we are not sons, we are illegitimate children. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So church discipline is a merciful institution. It's a gracious institution. And we always take time to discipline people. We never rush into discipline. But we have to discipline. We cannot say you cannot discipline. No, we have to discipline. Otherwise the church, as I've told you many, many times, just becomes a club. We are just a socializing institution. There is no discipline among God's people. So please pray that God will give elders and deacons, He would give leaders in our church who would be faithful in administering church discipline. Because the moment we abandon the institution of church discipline, we are opening the floodgates of sin and we are well on our way to apostasy. The third way by which we can be avoiding the path of apostasy is this: by cultivating the fear of God. By cultivating the fear of God. Now from verses 14 to 19, God is once again threatening the people of God with the northern nation of Babylon, and we have seen that already in the past week, so I'm not going to go through verses 14 to 19. But then in verse 20, God says, verse 20 onwards, God says, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have ears, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me? Do you not fear me? Declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, though they cannot prevail, though they roar, they cannot pass over. So here God is talking to his people, and God is saying, don't you fear me as the creator of the universe? Don't you know that I have put the sand as a barrier for the sea? Don't you know that even though the seas roar and foam, they cannot cross the boundaries which I have kept for the sea? Don't you know that I'm in complete control of everything here in this world? Don't you know that I have created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? Don't you know that I control every single creature here in this world? No, God is here emphasizing his sovereignty. God is emphasizing his omnipotence. God is all powerful. God is in complete control of everything that happens in the universe and here on earth. And God is saying, if I can control the sea, if I can control all creatures, why do you fear all these enemy nations? Why are you fearing Babylon? Why are you going to Egypt? Why are you going to Assyria and making treaties with them in order to protect you from Babylon? Why don't you trust in me? You know, the nation of Judah was going to the country of Egypt. They were going to the country of Assyria, and they were making defense treaties in order to protect them from themselves from Babylon. And God says, well, you cannot protect yourselves from Babylon if you don't trust in me. No matter how much of defense you amass, you are going to be judged by me. And then God is also here contrasting himself. When God here talks about himself as the creator, he's contrasting himself with all these idols to whom the people of God were running after. These idols, they cannot speak. These idols, they cannot hear. And what is interesting about these idols is that they operate only within a certain sphere, okay? Now these idols have no existence, but even after these idols have been created by the imagination of men, they are still very limited. So Molech only operates within Ammon. Chemosh only operates within Moab. Baal only operates within Canaan. And all these other gods only operate within a sphere. They don't have power to control the whole universe. But God says, I am the Lord God who has created the heavens and the earth. I am the one who speaks. I am the one who hears. Why don't you turn to me? Why are you running after all these idols? So God here is commanding his people to fear him as the creator. Don't you fear me as your creator? And then God says in verse 24, look at verse 24 here with me. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives us rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Now this is a promise of God. God had made a promise to the nation of Israel that I will give you autumn rain, that I will give you spring rain, that I will give you abundant harvest. God had promised this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 14. And God had promised all of these things because God had taken Israel to be his people and God had committed himself to be their God. See, God was under no obligation to give these blessings to other people. God had not promised to the whole world that I will give you your autumn rain, that I will give you your spring rain, that I will give you an abundant harvest all the time. God had not promised all of these things to other nations, but God had promised this to his people. God had said very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you obey me, if you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, then I will give you autumn rain and spring rain and I will give you abundant harvest and you will never go hungry or begging for bread. So when God here tells his people to fear him because I give you autumn rain and spring rain, what God is telling his people is that you should fear me as your redeemer. God is not only your creator, but he's also your redeemer. God has taken you to be his people and he has given himself to you to be your God. God is here reminding his people, I am the one who took you from a land of slavery. I am the one who brought you into the promised land. I am the one who has given myself for you as your covenant God. I am the one who has promised that I will protect you from all other enemy nations. I am the one who is your husband and you are my wife. Why don't you fear me as your husband and why don't you fear me as your redeemer? So, beloved people of God, God is here telling his people to fear him as their creator and as their redeemer. To fear God is to not shudder. Shuddering is not fear. To fear God means to be in awe of him. To fear God means to be in wonder of him. To fear God means to marvel at him. That's what fear is. Fear means to be in awe, to be in wonder, to marvel at the greatness of God. Imagine standing at the base of Mount Everest. If you stand at the base of Mount Everest and you behold this humongous mountain, your hearts will be filled with awe, wouldn't it? Your hearts will be filled with wonder. Your hearts will marvel at the greatness of this mountain and your hearts will realize how finite you are, how small you are compared to this great mountain. Beloved people of God, we should always be standing at the base of the spiritual mountains of the truths of God being our creator and God being our redeemer. We must constantly meditate on the truth that God is our creator and God is our redeemer. How can you meditate on the truth that God is your creator? Well, you can meditate on this truth in one way by singing the Psalms. How many psalms are there which remind you that God is your creator? Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104. It tells us that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth and God is the one who is not like the idols of the world. He is the one who created the universe. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And as you sing the psalms, your hearts are filled with awe for God. Not only should you praise God that God is the creator of the universe, God has created you, brothers and sisters. You have been created in the image of God. You have been made fearfully and wonderfully well. Perhaps that is a good reason to sing Psalm 139, especially on your birthdays, because it reminds you that you are a unique creation and God has created you fearfully and wonderfully well. And as you meditate on that truth, you are filled with awe and wonder and marvel. God has given you not only these things, God sustains you every day. God is the one who gives you food to eat. God is the one who gives you work to do. God is the one who sustains you and gives you all things that you need for life and godliness. And beloved people of God, we need to bring these truths to our minds, and we often need to thank God. So anytime you go out into the park and you see the wonderful creation of God, thank God for all of these things. You go out on a vacation, you go to a picturesque place, thank God that God is the creator of the universe and that God has created you and God has given you eyes to behold these wonderful things. You know, let us not be complaining people. Let us not say, well, it is always raining. Oh, this place is a jungle. Bangalore is full of potholes. Let us not keep complaining, but rather let us thank God for what God has given you. Don't complain about the things that are not there with you. Think about the many, many things which God has given you. Be in awe of Him. Be in wonder of Him. Marvel at His creation. And beloved people of God, God wants us to fear Him not only as our Creator, but God wants us to fear Him also as our Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, He became man. And so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and in one person forever. You know, when you meditate on this truth, you are filled with awe and wonder once again. How can the infinite God become man? And how can two distinct natures be in one person forever? How about meditating on the truth of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ? How about doing a Bible study on that? How about reading the Athanasian Creed? How about reading the Nicene Creed? How about reading the Westminster Confession of Faith and meditating on this great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is two distinct natures and one person forever? And not only has the Lord Jesus Christ done all of these things, brothers and sisters, but the Lord Jesus has shed His precious blood for you. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in a lowly manger. He underwent all the miseries of this life. He underwent the wrath of God. He underwent that cursed death on the cross for you and for me. He continued in the power of death for 3 days, and then He rose from the dead on the third day. As the book of 1 Peter says, we have not been redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved people of God, we should meditate on these truths. We should meditate on God being our Creator and God being our Redeemer. And we in this church have to constantly bring these truths to your mind. We need to constantly emphasize these truths. We need to constantly keep coming back to these truths. Because as we come back to these truths, as we meditate on these truths, we will be filled with awe and wonder and marvel, and we will cultivate the fear of God. If a church abandons these doctrines, then we are well on our way to apostasy. If a church embraces theistic evolution, then we are well on our way to apostasy. Because if we embrace theistic evolution, then there is no glory in the doctrine of creation. If I tell you that all of you have evolved from chimpanzees and monkeys, where is the glory? Where is the beauty? It is in fact ugly. That doctrine is not only untrue, but it is also ugly. If I tell you that you are saved by your works, not only are you saved by Christ's works, you have to take Christ's works and you have to add your works, and only then you are saved, then you don't need to come to the church. You can go to a temple or you can go to a mosque and you will hear the same message. Because all other false religions tell you that you are saved by your works. But beloved brothers and sisters, the gospel is the precious possession of the church, and the gospel is that you are not saved by your works, but you are saved by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your works are really an outworking of your gratitude. And so, beloved people of God, pray that the elders and the leaders of this church will always stick to the glorious truth that God is the creator of this universe, that God has created out of nothing, and that God has created us in the image of God, and that we are saved not by our works, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is how we cultivate the fear of God. This is how we cultivate the fear of God. John Bunyan said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And if we don't have the beginning, then we will neither have the middle nor the end. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we don't have the beginning, we will neither have the middle nor the end. And so I pray that we will always stick to the fear of the Lord, that we would cultivate this fear by meditating on the truths that God is our creator and that God is our redeemer. You know, when a man starts walking away from the path which he should walk on, and he takes a slight diversion, it may not seem like a big diversion at the beginning. But if he continues in that trajectory for, say, 50 kilometers or 100 kilometers, he's going to be very, very far away from his intended destination, isn't it? Well, in a similar way, brothers and sisters, God has given the church a path. And we need to stick to that path. If we take a slight diversion, it does not seem as a big diversion at this point of time. But in 50 years and in 100 years, that diversion will be magnified, and we will be well on our way to apostasy, well on our way to completely rejecting the Lord. And I pray that our church will not fall into that trap, but that we will be faithful, that we will practice family religion, that we will have church discipline, and that we will cultivate the fear of God. Beloved people of God, may God give us grace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths which come to us from the scriptures. We pray, O God, that you would bless us, be with us, protect us, Lord, from going away from the path that you have set for us. And help us, O God, to be faithful, to be diligent, and to, Lord, love you with all our hearts, to meditate on the truth that you are our creator, that you are our redeemer. Lord, give grace to the elders of this church, that we will, Lord, practice church discipline in all its gentleness and yet in all its firmness. And Lord, I pray for your people that they would practice family religion, that they would practice personal religion, that, Lord, the Christian faith will be a faith which is appropriated to our hearts and not something which is just out there, Lord, only when we come to church. So, Lord, we pray and commit all of us to your care. Protect us from apostasy. And, Lord, on the day when you return here on earth, may you find Anugrah RP Church to be a faithful church to your glory. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved people of God, for our closing psalm,